Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thanks for listening in on our sermon series through the book of Romans. Throughout history, this has been regarded as the greatest letter ever written. It has been used by God to change people's lives for centuries, and we have prayed that God would use it to change your life as well. In a world full of bad news, Romans is about good news, and we hope God uses this sermon to help you believe and enjoy the good news of the gospel. Thanks for listening.
This morning we're reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Please pray with me. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us. We thank you for this church and its leadership, the gospel community that it provides. We thank you for this story you created of the gospel. We thank you for the hope that it provides in hopeless situations. I pray this morning for open hearts and minds, and I pray for Jason as he delivers this message. All these things in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen, amen. Thank you, Hopkins. Y'all take a seat. Good morning. Welcome. It's good to have you at Redeemer. For those joining online, we're super excited that you're here to join us as well. We have a lot of work to do today, so if you have a Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 1. If you were not here last week, hopefully you found out this morning that we have some copies of the book of Romans with some notes pages in the lobby there. If you didn't get one of these, grab one on your way out and keep it close at hand for really the majority of this year, because we're spending the big bulk of 2021 looking at Paul's letter to Romans. So if you missed last week, I'd really encourage you to go back and catch the video or catch the podcast. We looked at the man that we call the Apostle Paul. He was a wicked, sinful man named Saul that was persecuting Christians. Jesus interrupted his life, saved him by grace. Paul would identify himself as a servant of Jesus and then an apostle or a leader of the early church. And he was a man that was really given the task to be a proponent of the gospel. That's the theme of the book of Romans. Everybody say gospel. It's about good news, and so we're going to start peeling back the layers and really looking behind the curtain at the gospel today. These first seven verses of Romans gives us five things that we need to know about the gospel. So a lot of work to do. Here we go. Verse 2, we learned that the good news was promised, that the Bible is full of prophecies, and a lot of the prophecies of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, were promises about the good news. In fact, the entire message of the Old Testament was a promise that God was going to send some good news to the earth and some good news to humanity and some good news for sinners like you and sinners like me. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, we call this the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. This is the first time in the Bible that the promise that Paul is talking about in verse 2, this promise of a prophecy of the good news, this is the first time that it shows up. Tune in here on the screen in front of you. Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve rebelled against God, after they decided to throw off his rules and create their own and sin against the Lord, God made a promise. And he said, I will put enmity between you, talking to Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And that word is a singular masculine pronoun. He, that's talking about Jesus. This is the first promise of the good news, that somebody is going to come. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So from Genesis, probably the second page of your Bible, the Old Testament begins to make promises and prophecies about the good news that is coming. Genesis 3, good news. There's going to be somebody that comes out of the seed of this woman that is going to be the one that crushes the head of Satan. Amen? That's the beginning. That's the first time in the Bible that this promise is made. And then you find out that there's a man named Abram, and God interrupts Abram's life, and he changes his name eventually to Abraham, and so he says, I will turn you into Father Abraham. And so in honor of Father Abraham, we sing some fun songs. We do the hokey pokey, where you put your right arm in, you take your right arm out, and Father Abraham, right, had many sons. And God makes a promise to Abraham. He says that I will make you not only a nation, but in you or through your line, all the nations or the ethnoses or the people groups of the earth will be blessed. This is what Paul's talking about. The gospel was promised. Genesis 3, it promises Abraham, he's going to do something through the lineage of Abraham that is going to be a blessing to all people and all nations. There are some promises to the nation of Israel, and there are some unique promises that that nation had that no other nations that were around at the same time as Israel, they did not have those, and so they're all gone, and yet Israel still exists. I know that prices for plane tickets have gone down during COVID, so if you wanted to travel, now's the time. But you cannot get a cheap flight and go visit Babylon. You cannot go visit the Hittites. You cannot go see the Perizzites. You cannot go visit any of the kingdoms of the Philistines or the Persians or the Babylonians. All of the other nations that were around are gone except for one. Israel, because God has made a promise that good news is going to come through Israel. And so Israel has survived, really surrounded by enemies for centuries and centuries because God made a promise. And when God makes a promise, He always keeps it. Exodus, if you begin to look through the pages of Exodus, you see a promise not only that Pharaoh would enslave God's people and then Moses would be raised up to lead God's people into freedom. That's a picture or a foreshadowing that good news. Somebody is going to come, Jesus is going to be a better Moses, and he's going to lead his people into freedom, freedom out of slavery from sin, out of slavery from death. In Leviticus, you find a bunch of animals that are being sacrificed. And behind the pages of those sacrifices and behind really all of that sacrificial system is set up a foreshadowing or a promise of good news that there is going to come a sacrifice, a perfect, spotless lamb that will be sacrificed for sinful people once and for all and will do away with the sacrificial system of Leviticus. It's all over the book that it's about Jesus and good news. Then you find out in the Old Testament the temple was created and it's a shadow that God wants His presence to be with His people. And in the New Testament, you see that the good news that was promised was that the Holy Spirit would in fact dwell in the midst of His people and internally inside those who belong to Him. King David, who was a monarch in the Jewish nation, in the nation of Israel, there were promises made and prophecies made that there would be somebody who would rise to be the king, not only of the Jewish nation, but the King of Kings that would sit on the throne of David forever. If you get to the book of Psalms, Psalms was written about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus would be born, and it makes some prophecies or some promises, especially in Psalm 22. It gives us some really important details about the cross, that you see a picture of this Messiah, this one that Genesis 3 promised would come, would be his hands and his feet would be pierced, and it's a promise of the crucifixion. And listen, this is 300 years before crucifixion would even be invented. The original hearers of Psalm 22 had no idea what the prophecy was about until it came to pass. In Isaiah 53, one of the most incredible chapters in all of the Bible, there is promise after promise after promise of prophecy that Jesus would come, that He would be, the innocent would be crucified for the guilty, that some people would cast lots for His clothing. 700 years later, it happened just as the prophecy had said. And Isaiah 53 would say, by His stripes we are healed. All the way through to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament closes out its pages with a prophecy that John the Baptist is going to come as the forerunner. He's going to set the stage for Jesus, and then you have 400 years of silence, and then that prophecy is fulfilled when He comes in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. The whole book is filled with promises of good news. from Genesis to Malachi. There are prophecies in the Bible, and so I love how Paul starts out. Listen, the good news, it didn't just come on the scene in the first century when Jesus was born. It was looked forward to and prophesied for hundreds of years. Listen to what Wilbur Smith has to say about prophecies in the Bible. Wilbur Smith has a personal library of over 25,000 books, and he said this. He said, speaking of the Bible, "It is the only volume ever produced by man in which is to be found a large body of prophecies relating to individual nations, to Israel, to all the peoples of the earth, to certain cities, and to the coming one. Muhammad's followers cannot point to any prophecies of the coming of Muhammad, neither can the founders of any cult in our own nation. No unconditional prophecy of the Bible has gone unfulfilled." There are hundreds, if not thousands, of prophecies in the Bible. 333 prophecies, very specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and every single one of them has come true. You can trust the Bible. Amen? It is not like any other book. Paul says that it has been prophesied from the prophets from days of old. Not only is this good news a promise, but you need to know that the Bible is holy. Everybody say holy. The word holy very literally means different or set apart. That the Bible is different than every other book in history. It is set apart from every other self-proclaimed religious work speaking from God. You compare all of the religious works, and the Bible stands alone, and it's not even close. Wilbur Smith goes on to say this, talking about the holiness of the Bible, which Paul says the Scriptures are holy. He says, "Whatever one may think of the authority of and the message presented in the book," that's the Bible, "that we call the Bible, there is worldwide agreement that in more ways than one, it is the most remarkable volume that has ever been produced in these some 5,000 years of writing on the part of the human race." Encyclopedia Britannica has to be updated every year. Wikipedia, updated all the time. I don't know if you know this, but the CDC, they change their minds on things like every week. You read it like, "I thought we were supposed to do this. Now you change it, we're supposed to do that." Every other book that has any type of prophecy has been changed or altered. The Book of Mormon, which claims to speak of God, has been changed hundreds of times because it was not written by God. And yet the Bible stands alone. It is holy. The Scriptures are holy. It is different and head and shoulders above any other book. And I believe it's because God wrote this book. That's what Paul is saying when he's talking about the gospel being prophesied and the Scriptures being holy. That if God is going to write a book, He's going to nail it the first time. Amen? He's not going to have to give updates. He's not going to have to print any retractions. He nailed it the first time, and it is withstanding the test of time. God's Word was prophesied. God's Word is holy. You need to know that God's Word will endure forever. Isaiah chapter 40 says this, "The grass withers." We know about that in Midland, right? "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot," that's the smallest little punctuation in the Scriptures, "will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." This book will endure beyond all of us. And Jesus says even beyond heaven and earth itself. And yet for hundreds of years, the book has been attacked and people have been trying to disprove that this was in fact written by God Himself. In 168 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a leader in the Roman area, he burned all the Scriptures that he could find, and he declared death to any owners of the Old Testament Scriptures that he could find, and his goal was to snuff out the Scriptures once and for all, and yet the Scriptures survived. few centuries later, really a couple, 300 AD, Diocletian, who began this movement against Christians called the Great Persecution, burned thousands and thousands of copies of the Bible. He commanded the Bible everywhere to be destroyed, and your home was burned if you had been found with a copy of the Word of God. And he thought that he had finally found the last existing copy of the Bible, and he claims that he was burning the last one. And so he built a monument, and he claimed, quote, "The Christian name has been extinguished forever." And 500 years later, they built a Christian church on his grave. Amen? Don't mess with the Word of God. Jesus says it's going to outlast you. Julian Apostate in the 4th century wrote a book entitled The Refutation of the Christian Religion, and he claimed that he would be the one to destroy the Bible forever. Have you ever heard of him? No, I didn't think so. Ironic, isn't it? I could do this all day. There's a French philosopher named Voltaire. Everybody say, "Hi, Voltaire." He looks excited to be here. Voltaire, in 1776, there were some other things going on our side of the pond, but on his side of the pond, he said, in 100 years, the Bible will be forgotten and unknown, and there will be no Bible left on earth except for some curious historian. You ever heard of Voltaire? Everybody say, "Bye, Voltaire." 50 years later, the Geneva Bible Society would buy his home and use his printing press to print copies of the Word of God. I love it. Time magazine wrote an interesting article, and they talk about the relentless assault and onslaught of people trying to discredit that the Bible is in fact true. And I want to read a quote from Time magazine, which is really not a proponent or a defender of Christianity for the most part, but they said this: "After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the Scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack." Why? Because God wrote the book. H.L. Hastings wrote this about the Bible that you need to trust and believe. He says, "Infidels," talking about non-believers, those who are attacking the Scriptures, "for 1800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. With all their assaults, they have made about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids. It is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die, and the book still lives. As Paul says, this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in his holy scriptures." That's good news. Good news is that this Bible will last forever and the truths it contains. The second part of good news, looking at verse 3 in your Bibles, is that it is good news about Jesus. Everybody say Jesus. He says concerning his Son. Then verse 3 talks about Jesus being the Son of Man who was descended from David. This is Paul saying Jesus was the Son of Man. He is fully human. And if you read your Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, well let's back up. There's four Gospels. These are the first four books in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Gospels tell really the story of Jesus' birth and his life and ministry, death, burial, resurrection. But they're all pointed towards different audiences. And the Gospel of Matthew is designed to prove to us that Jesus is in fact the Son of Man. That's why it traces his lineage to Abram. It's saying that Jesus is fully man. He is the only one qualified to be a substitute for sinful people. And then he says in verse 4, in Romans 1:4, that Jesus is also the Son, not just the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God. And he says that he was declared to be the Son of God, that Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man. And if you read the Gospel of John, you find out that the goal of John is to convince us that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. That's why he opens up his Bible, his letter in John, saying, in the beginning, like before Abram was even a thing, before humanity was a thing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And John 1:14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, saying, Jesus is not just the Son of man, he is the Son of God, fully man and fully God. That is good news. And the Bible is about Jesus. I know some of you were told, hey, the Bible's about us, and it's about just kind of how I can be debt free and how I can have good relationships, and the central focus of the Bible is the person Jesus Christ. He is the only one qualified to be a mediator between God and man. My mother grew up Catholic. Many of y'all know part of this story. And she was very Catholic. Aunt was a nun. She went to Catholic school. She did all the rituals, but she had never cracked open the Bible, had never read the Bible, and she was taught that if she had sins, she needed to go talk to the priest, until she ran across young, robust hatch man named John. And John the Baptist, that's my father, also wore animal skins and ate wild bugs and honey. And so they began to date, my dad who grew up Baptist, my mother who grew up Catholic, and said, we don't think we should get married unless we can agree on this religion thing, because this is a big deal. And so for the very first time, my mother opened up her Bible. She decided to give it a few weeks to read the Bible and to see what she thought. And she read a verse in 1 Timothy that says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And she said, that's not what they told me. They told me I've got to go to this priest and confess my sins to him, but he doesn't have any more access to God than I do. So it didn't make any sense to her until she read that Jesus is the mediator. He is the only one qualified as the Son of Man and the Son of God to speak to us on behalf of God and to speak to God on behalf of us. He's the only one that stands in the middle with a foot in both worlds. This is what Paul is trying to say. Jesus, he is fully man, so he can die in our place and speak to God on our behalf, and he is fully God. So when he speaks to us, as David was saying in our worship time this morning, he's the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. In John chapter 5, Jesus was having a curious conversation with some religious leaders that knew the Bible really well, but did not know God. Because it's possible, right? It's possible to know the Bible, to be able to quote the Bible, and to completely miss the point of the Bible. And these would be the people eventually that would crucify the Lord Jesus. And they were having these conversations about the Bible with Jesus, which is not a good idea. Agreed? If your resume is that you are the Word that has become flesh, you probably shouldn't argue with him about that. And yet they were arguing with Jesus about the Scriptures. And listen to what Jesus has to say in John 5:37. His voice you have never heard, talking to these religious folks about God. You've never heard God. His form you have never seen, and you do not have his Word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And here it is, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. That's Jesus saying the entire point of the bestseller in human history of the Word of God is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what Genesis 3 is talking about. He's going to send someone that's going to put an end and crush the head of Satan. What's his name? The prophets, they talk about somebody that was coming, the Messiah, the Christ that's going to come. It's talking about Jesus. When it talks about there's going to be a King of Kings that sits on the throne of David, they're talking about Jesus. When he says there's going to be a priest that's going to sit in the place of Melchizedek and be a priest forever, they're talking about Jesus. When it says there's going to arise for you a prophet that's better than Moses, that's going to speak once and for all on behalf of God, it's talking about Jesus. The entire book, all the way to Revelation, you get to see the very end, and there's a picture where Christians from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language from all over the earth are gathered around a throne. And who's sitting on the throne? Jesus. The whole book is about Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Don't read the Bible and just come away with some laws and some good pithy statements and some things that are good and some things that are bad, because Jesus says you search the scriptures and in them you think that you have eternal life, but they testify about me. The book, the whole book, the good news was prophesied and promised throughout the Old Testament, and it centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I love what Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist preacher in London a few decades ago, what he said. He says, "They will never keep me from speaking about Jesus. Not now, not ever. And after I die, they will speak about me speaking about Jesus." And here we are, talking about Spurgeon, talking about Jesus. Just so you know, this is kind of my goal in ministry and my goal in life, is to talk about Jesus a lot, because that's the point of the Bible. It's good news, verse 3, he says, about Jesus. The Old Testament, if you boil it down, it's a promise that Jesus is coming. The Gospels are the declaration that Jesus is here. The Epistles and Revelation are the promise that Jesus is going to return. From cover to cover, the book is about Jesus. And until we understand that, it really doesn't make a lot of sense. Jesus is the key that unlocks the Scriptures to us. John 5:39, Jesus says, "They're all about me." Number three, third thing that you need to know about the good news, that it's good news of grace. Everybody smile and say grace. If you're not smiling and you don't like grace, you might be a religious person that needs an extra dose of it. Amen? You're like, I don't know what to do with that. Grace. Grace is a very basic, unearned favor. It means we have favor with God, but we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We did not work for it. The opposite of grace, don't miss this, is religion. When we talk about religion, I'm talking about it in the negative sense of kind of man trying to concoct ideas and ways to work their way towards God. That is not the good news. That's not the gospel. That's not grace. It's works-based and merit-based, trying to work towards God. So the opposite of grace is earning, and it's working towards something. So religion is really, if you do these things and if you have enough good works, then you will be accepted. It begins with works, and if you're good enough, then it can end with acceptance, but it has nothing to do with unearned favor. It's just earned favor. It's working for acceptance. But in the gospel, we have this gospel of grace that we have unearned favor, so we don't work for acceptance. We begin with acceptance and start there and work from acceptance. This is what he says in verse 5. He says that this grace brings about obedience. And this is incredibly important that we get this order correct. Because religion says obedience first, and then you can be accepted. Grace says you get grace first, and then that brings about, later on, obedience. I say it this way, that obedience is a consequence of grace, but it is not a condition for grace. Those are very different. I'm a father. I've got three kids. Hannah and I have a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 5-year-old, almost to be 6. And one of the goals, at least that I have, and probably if you're a parent, you have the same goal, is for your children to understand grace. Because they're going to mess up. Amen? Amen. And your parents, you're like, yeah, it was on the way to church. It was a disaster. Like, kids are, they're going to sin, they're going to fail, they're going to mess up. And so as a parent, one of the things that you try to create is a place of grace. Because not if they mess up, but when they mess up, if they know they're going to be met with grace, then when they sin, they come to you, right? They bring it to you. And if they know they're just going to be met with frustration and with the law and with punishment and with justice and with disappointment, if that's all they get when they mess up and they come to mom or they come to dad, they're going to learn that when they sin, they got to go run, they got to go hide, because they're not going to be met with grace. And that makes parenting very difficult. If you don't know what's going on, you don't have grace, then the sin is still taking place. It's still destroying your kids' lives, but they don't come to you when they sin. They run from you. And so as a parent, one of the goals is to know, let your children know that when they mess up, they're going to be met with grace. How many of you remember the story of the prodigal son? This is in the Bible. This is a parable, so this would be a story that Jesus made up. These are not real people. He created this story to really teach a lesson. His lesson was he was trying to teach us about grace, and he's using this dynamic of a sinful son and a gracious father. And I won't go into all the details, but you have a very sinful son who goes off, takes some early inheritance, tells his father, "You're as good as dead to me. I want some money and I'm out of here." And he takes that money and does some very wicked, very sinful, very dark things. And then he ends up broke and poor, and he's actually feeding pigs, Jesus says, and eating what they are eating because he has nothing left. And then Jesus kind of twists the story. He says, oh, the son comes to his senses, and he decides he's going to come back, and he's expecting in the story to be treated like he deserves. In fact, on the walk home, this son is preparing himself. I'm going to tell my dad what I did, and I'm being prepared to be treated like the servant that I deserve to be treated like. And then when this son finally turns around, Jesus just spins this story on its head, because you're expecting as a listener when Jesus tells the story, you're expecting the son, just like if you were the dad, just to give him what he deserves, you know, pound him. He's finally come back. And then Jesus says, while the son was still a long way off, the father was filled with compassion and ran to him and gave him grace. He put his sandals back on his feet, his ring back on his finger, his robe back on his back. And Jesus is telling this story because he's trying to convince you that God is a God of grace, because you're going to mess up. Amen? You and I, we are going to sin, and if you're not convinced that God is a God of grace, when you sin, you're going to run, you're going to hide, you're trying to pretend like he doesn't know what's going on, and it's going to dominate your life. So it's important that we know that it's grace that starts, and that grace brings about obedience. Because if you're convinced God is a God of grace, when you mess up, when you fail, when you sin, you will run towards God. See, what you do when you sin truly reveals what you believe about the grace of God. And I don't know that anybody understood the grace of God more than the Apostle Paul. He had been given much grace. That's why he loved it so much and talks about it so much. He's the apostle of grace. Because he knew he didn't earn anything. He wasn't there because he was full of good works. He was a follower of Jesus because Jesus was full of grace. His story began with grace, and it leads to works. The great reformer Martin Luther, he says that we are saved by grace alone, but that grace that saves us is never alone. It changes us and it brings us to obedience. So it's good news of grace. The prodigal son teaches us that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to catch this in a few months. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because God's a God of grace. This is foreign to every other religion on the planet. Every other religion says if you're good enough, you can maybe earn your way to God. Our God is a God of grace that says you're not good enough, so I will come to you. And our journey starts with grace. Romans 5, he says, where sin abounded, where there's a lot of sin. I felt like I was full of sin. Paul says, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. You're not going to out-sin the grace of God. Some of y'all feel like that this morning. You feel like you've tried and you failed and you've tried and you failed and you've tried and you failed. Maybe God is frustrated with you and he's finally fed up with you and he's had enough. And Romans 8 says, no, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because good news, God is a God of grace. Number four, we find out that this is good news, this gospel, this evangelion is good news in bad places. This is good news. This is light that's always preached into the darkness. This is good news that's always preached in the middle of bad places. Because Paul says here that this is to the Romans, to the church in Rome. And a few interesting things about Rome, that Rome in history, we always think about it as a very beautiful place, very busy, had a good booming economy. There was a lot of roads, and apparently all of those roads led to Rome. They had cool baths, so everybody must have been clean and must have smelled nice, beautiful architecture. That's what we think about when we think about Rome. And if you were to ask a first century Roman what they think about Rome, they would probably say, we are a very civilized, very educated, very virtuous people. Don't want to know the reality of Rome? At least one person shake their head? I got it. Okay. Wicked. Incredibly evil, dark place. Slavery. Upwards of 40% of the Roman Empire were human beings that were owned by other humans. Racism was rampant in the Roman Empire. In fact, the Romans thought that they were actually more valuable human beings than lower classes of people. A Greek doctor in the Roman Empire in the 1st-2nd century was named Galen, and he believed what was the pervading belief that Romans are good, everybody else is second class. And he said, he made a recommendation that you, if somebody's of a lower class than you, don't punch them in the face. He said, because if you punch them in the face, you could accidentally hurt your knuckles on their teeth. So he said, it is better to beat them with a stick and to maintain your dignity. How many of you want to live in a place like that? It was evil. It was a dark place. It was a sexually perverse place. Incest was common. Rape was common because you had sexual authority over anyone that was less than you. The emperor could do whatever he wanted, and if you were a man, you could do whatever you wanted as long as there was somebody that was below you in their social system. Homosexuality was rampant. Bestiality was rampant. It was a sexually perverse place. They were known for abortion. They murdered a lot of babies in the Roman Empire. If they found a disabled child, they would leave them on a trash heap, and you would find out that many Christians would save the lives of those kids and pull them off the trash heap and raise them as their own. But in Rome, if you have a child and they looked weak, then you drowned the child. That was their common practice. The catacombs, underground burial chambers, were filled with the tombs of small children and infants. It was an evil and a dark and a wicked place. They had torture for entertainment. There's something, what's going on today? There's some kind of a game that's happening later this afternoon, Super Bowl, right? Where the whole nation, right, is going to tune in and watch this game. It's hard to think about the life in Roman times without thinking about the Colosseum. The Colosseum was a place of horrible wickedness. There were some different things. I'll get to that in just a moment. Different things where they would, like, literally, Rome would torture people for entertainment, for fun. If you were guilty of certain crimes, sometimes, this is one of the worst ones that I found, they would take a dead donkey, gut it, put you in, sew you up so that only your head is sticking out of the donkey until the parasites eat you alive. We don't have that in the U.S., right? It's like, well, my options are parole, prison, or get sewn up in a dead donkey. It's a dark, evil place. They were fed criminals to wild hogs, Roman candles, not the fireworks. This is a thing that took place when these Christians lived in Rome, where the emperor, a wicked, wicked man, would take especially Christians or any type of people that they deemed as socially unacceptable, wrap them in shirts of wax, light them on fire, impale them on poles around the gardens to light his dinner parties. Crucifixion. It was invented by the Persians, and it was perfected by the Romans. They perfected crucifixion so that they could give as much pain as possible to humans when they were dying. That's where we get the word excruciating. It means pain from the cross, a wicked, a dark place. Josephus, a first century Roman historian, says that Rome crucified after there was a revolt for a census. So be careful if you revolt against a census. They revolted in 7 AD, and so Rome crucified 800 Jews in one day. In 71 BC, they lined roads when Spartacus led his revolt. 6,000 people were crucified up and down this main highway, and people walked up and down watching this. It was a very evil and dark place. And then, of course, the Colosseum. where people would come and they would buy tickets and they would sit and they would cheer and they would watch human beings kill one another as gladiators, or they would watch very literally what they would call the halftime show. If you went to the Colosseum and you were watching the gladiators and somebody would get bored because it was just people killing one another, they had a halftime show and they called it, quote, the condemnation of the beast, where they would pit a human against an animal, most of the time either a lion or a panther. And they would put up some seesaw or a teeter-totter. Do y'all remember that from growing up? They would put two human beings on this seesaw, and as long as you were the one up on the top, the animals would eat the one on the bottom until they were done, and then it was your turn. While people in Rome sat around and cheered and watched this take place. It was a dark, an evil place. And I say all this to get to this point, what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, is it not a marvelous and a wonderful thing that the occasion ever arose for the apostle to write a letter to Christian people in Rome of all places? And eventually this movement of Jesus followers in Christianity would outweigh the evil and the wickedness and would topple the Roman Empire. I say that to say this, it is always good news in bad places. There is some a lot of overlap that our culture has with Rome. I don't know if you know this or not, but Rome would see themselves as very civilized and very educated and very virtuous, but you peel back the layers and there was a lot of wickedness going on. That's the same with our country, is it not? Say it, we're very educated, we're very virtuous, and you pull back the layers and the babies that we've murdered in our country would cause the Romans to blush. And yet God has always had good news in bad places. And I wonder, these people that Paul's writing to, that were Romans, that had heard the message of Jesus and believed it, and there was now Christians in Rome of all places, they probably had some bad stories. Maybe they were at the Colosseum weeks before. Maybe they had aborted their own child because it looked feeble. And so that's why the grace of God is such a big deal, because it's good news in bad places. And then let's end up in verse 7, where it's good news about a new identity, because Paul says it this way. He says, to all those in Rome, now that we know a little bit about Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the essence of the gospel, at the epicenter of the gospel, is good news that we have been given a new identity that we don't have to work for, because Paul calls them saints. Now, again, my mother grew up Catholic, and so in the Catholic world, there was a pathway to being a saint, but it was a very different pathway, because Catholicism, by and large, is a religion based on works, trying to earn favor of God. And so in the Catholic religion, if you're a very, very good person and your life has been full of good works, if you have spotless behavior, if your life is scrutinized by others and they deem you worthy and they look at the writings that you've produced and they scrutinize those, and if your writings are accurate, and if you have done two miracles, not just one, because one is way too easy, you have to do two miracles, and then at the end of your life, they will deem you a saint. That's why in the Catholic Church, there's St. Matthew, there's St. Luke, there's St. Jude, there's all these saints, because if you get into works, then like what you're trying to attain with your good works and your merit and performance is maybe at the finish line of your life. If you're full of good works, you can become a saint. And in the gospel, it is the complete opposite. With Jesus, that's where you start. It's not the finish line. I'm going to be good. I'm going to perform and I'm going to make saint. No, Jesus comes right out of the gate. Saul, you've been murdering Christians. I'm changing your story. I'm full of grace. Boom, saint. And you work from a position of being a saint, not towards it. And that makes a big difference in how you live your life. Because if we live our lives underneath this weight of performance, then one of two things generally happens. We let successes go to our head, Because if it's performance-based and we do really good and we think we're performing, then we begin to become very prideful and filled up and self-righteous and think that we don't need the grace of Jesus. Or if we don't let the successes go to our head, your failure will go to your heart. I agree with Tim Keller. That's what he says, that underneath performance-based, that's your two options. Success goes to your head, failure goes to your heart, where you begin to feel like you're not worthy, and it begins to crush you from the inside out. Jesus has come to rescue us out from under trying to perform to become saints. Paul loves this term, saints. If you read his letters, he loves to refer not to the best that attains a certain amount of good works. Paul uses the term saint and Christian interchangeably. If you're a Christian, you, by your new identity in Christ, are a saint. This is the good news of a new identity, that it's not something that we work towards. It's not the finish line of works. It is the starting line of grace. Paul says to all those in Rome that are loved by God, called to be saints. And that's where our journey begins as well. Sometimes there's a temptation that if you're going to come to Christ, you've got to get some things, you've got to perform, you've got to have some good works. And Paul would say that's not how the gospel is designed to work. It begins with faith in Jesus, where he gives us his perfection. He makes us saints, makes us holy, and then we begin this life following him. We're grateful for grace, and so that turns into obedience in our lives. And that's good news. So wherever you are, whatever your story is, whatever your background is or your baggage is that maybe you brought in here this morning, I want you to hear the good news that Jesus saves sinners. He does it with grace. That we can come to him. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. He is, as John says, he is full of grace. He's full of grace for you. If you're not a Christian, then your step is not to try to perform. It's to ask the Lord Jesus to save you, to make you a saint, to put you on a journey to be like him. If you are a Christian, just simply be reminded that God is a God of grace. Let's pray. God, we need you in order to believe these things and to feel them deep down in our souls. I'm so grateful this morning for the word of God that is timeless, that is stronger than any attacks that it has had leveled against it. God, that you've given us a book that we can trust, that we can count on, that we can read and know what the end looks like. God, that we can know who you are through your Son and through your word. And Father, I pray for all of us that we might truly take in the good news. God, be released from this hamster wheel of performance to know that we're accepted by God because Jesus died in our place for our sins. God, it's good news that has been promised from the very beginning. It's good news of grace. It's good news of a new identity. So I pray for anyone in this room this morning, God, that has never truly embraced the grace of God and turned from their sin and put their faith in you, that you would grant them the faith to believe the good news. God, I pray that you would change their life, that you would, each one of us, that you would cause us by your grace to be obedient to everything that you've told us to do as we want to be your disciples. Father, I pray that your Spirit might fill us up and that you would enjoy the worship that we give to you in these next few moments. Jesus, we all need you. We love you and we desire to lift up your name and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on this podcast. We would love for you to join us at one of our in-person services as well. For more information or to support our ministry, please visit RedeemerMidland.org.